We do indeed appreciate the presence of everyone, and we appreciate our visitors being with us. I'm glad that you're here and want you to come back and see us every time that you can. It's a good April morning. It's always good when we can get together and feast in the love of each other and in the love of God. This is a wonderful atmosphere that God provides for us that we can enjoy it, we can experience it, we participate, and we contribute to it. Amazing thing. Love. We all know what it's like not to have it. We know what it's like to be the victims of hate and wrath, and maybe when we were younger or less informed or out of control, we exhibited hate. We showed some disregard. But we've learned better. We're trying to manifest the love of God. That's what the church does in this world. The Bible describes it. The Bible gives us information regarding it. It tells us where this humongous deposit of God's love was deposited in Jesus Christ. He was the personification of it. And he sent his Spirit to guide the apostles and others into all the truth regarding it. And he's given us the details, our obligations and our privileges. And it's an amazing thing. Last Sunday morning, I began a lesson called Looking at Love, and I didn't get to finish it. I went to another lesson in the afternoon, and so I want to come back this morning and finish that lesson. I got to about 5 points last Sunday. I began in Ephesians 3:19, and we described that because it seems when he talks about the love that passeth all understanding. And I told you how that puzzled me for a long, long time, and I wrestle with the idea, what does it mean that the love of God, you know, that's supposed to be in us when we know the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of God which passeth all understanding. It excels it. It surpasses it somehow, some way. And it seems to me now, in my more mature days, that what he's saying is, it's one thing to theoretically understand it, or to look at it, or to see the demonstration of it in others, or in Christ even. But God is saying, I want you to have the feel of it. I want you not only to understand theoretically, cognitively with your mind, I want you to feel the love that I have for you. And then you can then manifest the fullness of God. And that's possible by the Spirit that he describes that is in our inner man. So it's an amazing construct of concepts and ideas that have to do with this possibility. We pray, and we did earlier, for the unity of the church. Unity's not going to do us much good without truth, but if we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit, that entails the Spirit's truth. And so it's just an enormously privileged position that we occupy by being here to worship God. And we started off with the first point. We have love described as God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And then we went to love as imitation, John 15:12. Love is motivation, 1 Corinthians 16:14. Love is method, 1 Corinthians 4:21. And love is contrast, Matthew 5:38 through 42. The Bible does all of that. But then it does more than that. And I want you to go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, beginning, where Jesus begins to discuss something very extreme. Let's pick it up in 43. Matthew 5, 43. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Can you do that all by yourself? Can you do that if you didn't know? Would you do that if you didn't know God told you to do that? But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them. Do you ever say in a prayer, Lord, bless my enemies? We need to do that. It's good for them and it's probably better for us. Lord, bless my enemies. He said to pray for them. Sometimes you pray for them that they come to repentance, but more than that, you wish them well. How can you respond with a heart like that? Well, if you do what God says and you're like God, this shows I'm kin to Him. That's what he goes on and says. I say, love your enemies, pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's an amazing thing. And he says, God sends the sunshine. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. One man said, well, he has to because my wife and I live in the same house. You know, that sort of a thing. He can't, you know, distinguish. We live so close together. But that's not the idea. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? You know, the Jews generally looked down on the publicans because they took Jewish funds and gave them to the Romans. That doesn't endear you to the Jewish community. He says, you know, when you just love those people who love you, you're like a publican. My goodness, that's not very good, is it, Lord? Not the way you consider him, it's not. But man alive, having to be better than a publican, I can do that. I can beat a publican. Well, can you pray for an enemy? Can you love an enemy? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? A young man in Africa wanted some help on one of the saints only issue. You know, when I was getting some charts ready for him, you know, you have a chart on that. When somebody says, we can't help a non-saint from the treasury of the church, well, are we just like these people that love their people only? Are we supposed to do better than somebody else outside the kingdom? Is it just an individual Christian that can be better than the world? Or is the church supposed to be better than the world? It gets kind of silly after a while to say we can't help somebody that's not a Christian from the funds of the church. It's ridiculous. Can we salute somebody better than a Gentile salutes him? Or do we have to just play at the level of the Gentile? You see, Jesus says in this sermon that if you exhibit and you demonstrate and you feel this love, he says you're showing your lineage. You're showing the character of your Father. You're showing your kinship. You're showing your family. You're showing that you are family. That's what he's saying. So you have this classification. If you're going to describe love, it's love as proof of my membership in the family of God. Now, the world is not necessarily interested in all that. They want love to a certain level of expression that's convenient and that's partisan or prejudicial. They're not willing to take it this far. Romans chapter 5, Jesus died for his enemies. That's an amazing thing to do. You stop and think about it. When Jesus is fully man and fully God, and he has the emotion of man and then the feeling of God too, how could he possibly love and die for people that are standing at the foot of the cross and looking up at him and mocking him and taunting him? Come down now and we will believe on thee. Just making a joke of it. And he still loved them. The world has never seen anything greater than that. That what was exhibited on the cross, Jesus died for his enemies. And he said, if you want to be like me, and you want to be like the Father, and you want to be like the Holy Spirit, if you want to be like God, you've got to be willing to do that. And not just a willingness, you have to do that. I did it. You do it. The world doesn't go that far, usually. It won't make that effort. And we can't by ourselves get it done. But with the help of God, we certainly can. So it's proof of kinship. Number 7. You also have love in the New Testament described as love as affection. This gets us into another word, not agape, but another word, phileo, which has to do with, you know, your feelings, when you like somebody. I can love my enemy and pray for him and never like him. I can't. I'm not close to him. I have no intimate feelings for him. But I can love him in the sense of seeing that he's made in the image of God. He may be even my brother in Christ. I give him the benefit of the doubt, usually on intentions, unless he proves otherwise. And I seek his good. But when you go to this category, this has to do with affection. It has to do with liking somebody. Now, boy, I tell you, sometimes that's a challenge. It's not easy to like some certain people. Now, some people, well, everybody likes him. Everybody likes him. Well, yeah, that's right. And hardly anybody likes him. Why is that? Hardly anybody likes him. Sometimes we have problems with people. We call it sometimes personality clashes. Or I just don't like the way he does, or the way he talks, or the way he conducts himself. There's something about it that I just don't like to be around it. And there are a few people on this earth that I have those kinds of feelings for. I seek their good. I'm for them. I want them to be saved. But I don't want to be around them. I don't want to be around them. But this is love as affection. And I want you to go to Titus 2, verse 4. I think I told you the first time I discovered this. It shocked me, really. Well, I just say it surprised me. I did not realize that this was in the New Testament. When he's talking about older women in the church training younger women in the church. And that's what they're supposed to do. Verse 3, that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And that word for love right there is the word for affection. So he's saying, it's not good enough for some woman to say, Paul, I did not choose to marry my husband. Now, I'm so grateful I live in a culture where I got to choose the woman that I married. I just had to wear her down. Now, that was the difficulty. You know, that could be exhausting after a while. And it's death on your ego. You just have to keep asking somebody over and over and over to marry you, and they just keep turning you down. It just had to wear out. Finally, she says, enough is enough, I'll do it. You know. Well, that's kind of a hard matter. But at least I got to select. But you think about coming from a culture, and it's fixed and it's set, and you grow up. You grow up in submission to that principle of non-selection. Imagine that. And then you say, well, now, no one can expect me to really like the guy or to like the girl or to like his kids or like her kids. I didn't choose this. By the way, in a conversation this past week, this is the silliest thing, but it shows you human nature and how far we'll go to rid ourselves of obvious guilt. A man in his 50s, remember the church, got on his daddy, who is in his 70s, for performing his wedding ceremony when he was a young man, because he said, I wasn't ready at that time. The child got on his father for performing the marriage ceremony for him and his bride because he looked back on it now and he's already been unfaithful to the woman and he wants another woman. So he got on his father for performing the ceremony because he said, I wasn't really ready. Now later he called back and apologized to his father for blowing up at him. That just shows you what how pitiful we can be when we decide, I don't want to live like the Lord told me to live. I just don't want to do it. I just don't. And so he's already been unfaithful to his wife. He's already got him another girlfriend. He's just waiting on his divorce. And his father said, the thing that bothers me the most is, of course, he's going to lose his soul. Amen to that. Sad. The world's full of sad situations. And so is the church. But you think about affection. Now here's somebody that selected his wife. Selected her in America. Went to a Christian college, both of them. And now, this man wants to divorce his wife. Well, I wasn't ready when I married you. Now, of course, you know on page 4 of your Bible, it says that if you are not ready when you got married, there is a clause here that allows you to be unfaithful to her. Did you ever find that passage? It's not there. But how silly and ridiculous and absurd. What's he going to say at judgment? What's he going to say? The Lord knows this inside and out. Proof of affection. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. Paul, in a way, just said, "Brethren at Thessalonica, I poured my soul out to you. You became very dear to us." Paul had friends, and Paul had brethren for whom he had great affection. And I'm the same way, and you're the same way. But in Scripture, sometimes we have love as affection. Number 8, love is also described as spiritual fruit. It's fruit that God with me and God in me produces. Amazing thing that it's like that. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now somebody says, "Well, I thought we had to love God before we obeyed the gospel of Christ." That's right. That's right. We do. But this is a level or a degree of love that's not possible without God helping me to produce it. So certainly I have some love for God. I seek the glory of God. I seek the good of God, the well-being of God, the praise of God, the expansion of the influence of God before I ever become a Christian. Yeah, that's true. But here is a level and a source of love that beats anything out there in the world prior to obedience to the gospel of Christ. As we've said before, it's interesting that the first fruit listed in Galatians 5:22 is love. And the second one is joy. Love, joy, peace. Peace. Not only in the valley. It can be in my heart. And Philippians 4, the peace that passeth all understanding, that guards my heart and my thoughts in Christ Jesus. And so I have spiritual fruit. And in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, and on in the text, but he talks about the connection. If Jesus Christ is the vine, then his disciples individually are the branches. And there's something he says that you cannot do as my disciples unless you remain connected. There has to be connection in order to have the fruit. And if you get disconnected, you can't produce the fruit. And I ask again, what is it in the life of a Christian that he can do that nobody in all the world can do? And it's produce spiritual fruit. That's the one thing in the New Testament he can do. He has the capacity to do that nobody else has the capacity to do. Now, there are other things that a non-Christian can't do for lack of authority or privileged position. But here's something that I can do by capacity with Spirit that nobody without the Spirit can accomplish. Yes, an atheist can love his wife. And bad parents can still love their children to a degree. That's true. He's not calling on the church to practice love exhibition as the world knows. He's calling on the church to practice love as God knows and as God feels. And with God's Spirit, he says, God can produce love in you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So it's an amazing thing. Number 9. And we saw this in the class this morning when we went to Romans 13. We were discussing the absence of authority and obligation in the New Testament for Sabbath day observance. And when we got down to verses 13 and following in Romans 13, we saw where he never listed, you know, we're supposed to abide by the Sabbath day. But he did say, among other things, you need to always feel an indebtedness to your fellow man, your neighbor. You know, you never get through with that, "Owe no man anything save to love one another." It says you never get through paying off that debt. And so he says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now that's this point. Number 9, love is the fulfillment of the law. Matthew 22:37-40, that's why Jesus said the whole law of Moses hangs on these two fundamental points. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this the whole law hangs and the prophets. So it's a summation thing. And I want you to go back to Romans 8. The first few verses of Romans chapter 8, this is important. Because he talks about several laws here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now there's the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free. And here's another law. The law of sin and death. And here's another one. For what the law could not do. And that's the one he'd been discussing in chapter 11, chapter 7. The law of Moses, I stood condemned. I was a wretched man. Look at verse 24, chapter 7. I was a wretched man under that law. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Remember Hebrews 7, 28, 29? Jesus is coming back next time apart from sin. Apart from sin. Now here, He came this time sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Condemn sin in the flesh that the ordinance or the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so love, as He says in Romans 13 and as Jesus said in Matthew 22, love is fulfillment. You see, we get to be like God more so than any Gentile in Gentilism did, or any Jew in Judaism ever did. But by the gospel of Christ, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, by walking in the light as God is in the light, as Jesus is in the light, by that kind of a situation, condition, and location, we get to be like God like no other people can be. Even the faithful in days gone by could not reach this. We fulfill the law. They just were not at a time and in a circumstance, location, or condition whereby they could get it done. But because of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, in our situation now, in relationship to the gospel of Christ and to the Spirit of Christ, we can have the love of Christ. Amazing thing how that works. In Galatians 6:2, that's another interesting passage regarding fulfillment. Galatians 6, let's start in verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual. Yeah, these are the brethren not walking according to flesh. Romans 8, 1-4. They're walking according to Spirit. They are in Spirit. You're not in flesh, but in Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in you. Well, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that something? So we have the capacity to fulfill the law of Christ. And then look at James chapter, let's see, chapter 2 and verse 8, if you will. Here's the context is, brethren, you're not doing your visitors right when they come to your services. How's that? Because a poor man comes in and you neglect him. And a rich visitor comes in and you just fall all over him. You'll help the rich man, but you're not very good to the poor man. That's not right. And so he begins to talk about that and try to help them. And then notice what he says in verse 8. Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law's transgression. Isn't that something? This is the one passage, as far as I can remember, in the New Testament where loving your neighbor is called the royal law. The royal law. And he says you can fulfill that. You can fulfill that. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that in these descriptions of love as you have in the New Testament, one of the descriptions is love as fulfillment. Love as fulfillment. Number 10. Then you have love described in constant association with faith and hope as permanent features of the faithful church. This is 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Now abideth, he's saying these abide while all of this discussion of the miracles are gone. The miracles are only going to be here for a moment, and then they're gone. But what's going to stay, he says, what are going to be permanent features of the faithful church, that it's going to be faith, hope, love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago I preached a sermon on why love is greater. And I gave several points on that. And there are definite reasons why I could say a thing like that. But he says, you have all of these together. In the hearts of faithful brethren, faith and hope and love. And so love is described always, it's in association. It doesn't hang loose. It doesn't hang by itself. It's not solitary. It exists in the hearts of faithful people with faith. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Bible, the Word of God. And hope. In hope were we saved. Romans 8:25-26. And so you have that kind of description as well. And then two more points and I'll stop. I'll quit. 1 John 5:3, and this is one the world does not really appreciate. Love is obedience. And in 1 John 5:3, John says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Says it explicitly, plainly, it's obvious. And the world has resisted, and denominations have rejected. When they claim faith only saves somebody, I don't need anything else, and I don't need to do anything. It's just God saving me. It's just God giving me faith, and I've got faith. No, you don't. You don't have the faith that saves if you don't have the faith that obeys. And that's what James 2:26, he says over there, faith without works is dead. It's just like a man's body without his human spirit. The body without the spirit is dead. And he says, faith without works is dead. And so he says, this is the love of God. Love described as compliance, submission, obedience, that we keep His commandments. Which ones, Lord? Like the fellow in Luke chapter 10. What have I got to do? Well, here's something. Well, you know, there's a problem with that. Problem of definition. You're always going to have the hearts of dishonest people that are trying to find a way around the clear obligations that Jesus gave. Might as well get, if you don't know it, most of you do, but if you don't know it, you might as well get ready for the real world. There's always going to be somebody around that shows you why we can't do what Jesus said we must. They're out there. We can't do all that Jesus said. Why not? Did He give us too much? Was it too hard? Unreasonable? Didn't give us sufficient help? What's the problem with it? If Jesus says you've got to obey, Hebrews 5:8-9, salvation is for the obedient. Read the passage carefully. Nobody's saved by grace only. Nobody's saved by faith only. And as we've already proven, nobody's saved by water only. Why, oh, why do we resist? Why do we fight obvious truth? John 14:15, Jesus said, look at this, if you love me, here it is again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's certain things I do for June if I love her. Now, if I stop loving her, there are certain things I'll stop doing. But if I love her, if I love my children, as long as I love my children, there's certain things I will do for my children. If I stop loving them, there are certain things I'll stop doing. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And then in John 15:14, he says, and this is the love of God, that you keep my commandments. John 15:14. And so you've got that stated. I want to give just right quickly. Why do people call us five steppers or four steppers or whatever? If you start with hear the gospel. But Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall in all like manner perish. And in Matthew 10:31-32, he said, if you'll confess me before men, he was telling his apostles this before they went out on their limited commission, and he said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And in Mark 16:15-16, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And because we sometimes have put hear the gospel first, and then we start, and we renumber those. Some people have called us five steppers. I don't care what you call us. It's a matter of just going through the gospel and seeing what the Bible says about what you must do to enter the kingdom. And down here with Mark 16:15-16, lately, we have come to understand better John 3:3-5. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How can a man be born, Nicodemus asked, when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, I'm telling you, except a man be born of water. He had said, you must be born from above. Then he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. That's what being born from above is. It's the Spirit. Nicodemus knew about the water. That's from the earth. Except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, you come in a certain way. The one way of Ephesians 4:4. There's just one way. I would ask people in debate, I ask Ben Vick this. Since Jesus spoke the words of John 3:3-5, has there only been one way into the kingdom? He said, true. Yes. There's only been one way into the kingdom. Okay, now let's figure this out. How did the apostles enter the kingdom? Acts 2:1-4. They'd already been baptized of John, Mark 1:4, for remission of sins, in water. When did the apostles enter the kingdom? It's right there, Acts 2:1-4, the day of Pentecost, when they were baptized in Spirit. They had the water, now they entered Spirit, and when Spirit and the other obedient acts combined, Jesus said, they entered the kingdom. So when they offered the invitation in Acts 2:38, you need to repent. They weren't offering it as men standing on the outside of the kingdom. They're offering as people already added to it. It's so simple in a way. So plain in a way. Love is obedience. Hebrews 5:8-9. And then finally, one point. 1 John 3:13. Love as proof of spiritual life. Love as proof of spiritual life. 1 John 3:13. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. Now watch this. Notice how he says it. We know we've passed. Now there are definite articles here. We know that we have passed out of the death. It's the death. We have passed out of the death into the life. It's like the truth and the error. The truth and the lie. The truth and the lie. The life and the death. You've only got two things to consider. We've passed out of the death into the life. How's that, John? How do we know that, John? Because we love the brethren. Here's proof of my spiritual life, my spiritual condition and association with you. Because as somebody inside the family, I love the rest of my family. I love my family. I love the church. He that loveth not abideth in the death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. My goodness! You talk about a lofty ethical obligation imposed upon the church. And he doesn't say, just those you know. Just those you like. He doesn't name the circumstances in which it becomes practical, but he gives the principle. You need to be willing. Persecution periods, if it comes to it, God allows you to be called on to give your life for your brother, your sister in Christ. He said, God, be willing to do that. Be willing to do that. Boy, you talk about love that expends itself. It's like God. It's like Jesus on the cross. Love as proof. We know we passed out of the death into the life because he says we love the brethren. You can't hate the church and go to heaven. You can't hate the church and be a faithful member of the church. I think we've had sometimes some brethren that have tried to be that. They've tried to be members of the church while harboring hate and resentment. It doesn't work. It doesn't fly. It does not go. Well, these are various ways that you have love described in Scripture. And so that you can look at it. You can find its exhibition, its presentiment. You can see it. And I don't want to just see it in you, but I do want to see it in you. But I want you to be able to see it in me so that each of us is always a blessing to the other. Now that's the faithful family of God in truth, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God help us to that end. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?